During these opening chapters of John, we've learned a number of important lessons just from the ministry of John the Baptist. One of his important qualities that is essential if we are going to be effective in God's service is knowing God's purpose for our life. John the Baptist knew his purpose. It was to witness or to testify of Jesus so that all might believe through him. We read that right in John chapter 1, verse 7. So I was thinking, who else can I identify from the New Testament who had an effective witness for Jesus? And I came to the conclusion that the best witness for Jesus is Jesus himself. Jesus told his disciples, as we'll see later in John chapters 14 and 16, that when he would leave to go to his Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. And one of the things the Holy Spirit is always trying to do is to make Christ known. The Godhead is the best witness of the Godhead. And the reason why the filling of the Holy Spirit is so essential if we are going to be effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen Jesus in action in chapter 2 and very up close in chapter 3 in his interview with a learned Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now in chapter 4, we get to observe Jesus in an encounter with someone very different from Nicodemus, at least in terms of the externals. And if we look carefully, I believe we will see, we'll discover some keys to effective ministry to the lost from the actions and words of Jesus. Please join me here in making some observations in John chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 to 3. You recall John 3 ended with Jesus still in Judea. That's near Jerusalem, in Judea there in the south, right? And as we noted from that passage last week, the end of John chapter 3, Jesus' ministry is now being recognized as having surpassed that of John the Baptist, both in numbers and in significance and influence. And as we begin chapter 4, there in verse 1, we see that the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, have taken notice of that fact. And verse 3 indicates, as a result, Jesus departed from Judea and headed back home to the north in Galilee. You can see Galilee up at the top of the map. Apparently, Jesus' hour had not yet come, okay? That's a phrase that we'd already seen in chapter 2. We're going to see it later in chapter 4, where Jesus' hour, recall, refers to his passion ministry at the hands, largely, of those Pharisees in Jerusalem. But they don't dictate, the Pharisees don't dictate the Lord's schedule, okay? And verse 4 gives us some further insight. It says, and he, that is Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. That verb, had to, is an impersonal verb in the Greek, and it means literally, and it was necessary. It was necessary that he pass through Samaria. And if you look at a map, you would conclude that if you're going from Jerusalem or Judea in the south, north to Galilee, the shortest distance between those two points is a straight line trek through Samaria. Especially given that at this time, Samaria was part of the larger Roman province of Judea. But in fact, it was not normal. It wasn't normal for a Judean Jew to make this trip through Samaria, but instead to take a longer route through the wilderness of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. And the reason is given in the parenthetic statement here at the end of verse 9 of John 4. It says there, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's a literal translation there is, the Jews have no use for Samaritans. Pretty strong speech. Now to understand this though, we need to know who are the Samaritans or who were the Samaritans. You might recall that Samaria was the name given to the northern kingdom, or Israel, that was split off from Judah and Benjamin in the south after the reign of Solomon. So we had two kingdoms, Israel or Samaria in the north, Judah in the south. Samaria or Israel was then judged by God for turning away from him. And God carried out that judgment through the Assyrians, who conquered Samaria in 722 BC. And then they proceeded to deport many of the Israelites, the Samaritans, who would become the Samaritans. They deported many of those Israelites to Assyrian cities, such as their capital at Nineveh. So the Samaritans were descendants of two groups. Number one, the remnant of native Israelites who were not deported in 722 BC, along with number two, foreigners who were brought into the land who were still loyal to Assyria, but who intermarried with the Jews who were still there. Okay. Now, even before the exile of the southern kingdom Judah to Babylon in 586 BC, there was already theological opposition between the Samaritans in Israel and the Jews in Judea. And the reason was because the Samaritans refused to go and worship in Jerusalem. Then after the exile, it was even worse because these Samaritans, as they were now called, were considered half-breeds by the Judean Jews because they had intermarried with foreigners. The Samaritans also built a temple on Mount Gerizim within their own territory and continued to forbid their people to go to Jerusalem to worship. And they opposed the restoration of Jerusalem when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. In addition, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. They disregarded the Hebrew poetry and the prophets. By the time of Jesus, the animosity had increased to the extent that if a Jew passed a Samaritan on the road, that Jew was supposed to step around the shadow of the Samaritan to avoid defilement. Later in John chapter 8, when Jesus' enemies want to insult him, guess what they call him? They called him a Samaritan. So while it may have seemed logical from a geographic standpoint to go through Samaria, it was not sociological to do so because of the deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Moreover, that impersonal verb translated had to does not usually refer to a logical necessity in John. Instead, its use involves God's will, God's plan. Let me just give you a few examples of this Greek verb that we've already read in John's gospel. For example, back in John chapter 3, verse 7, remember Jesus said, "You must," or "it is of necessity that you be born again." Same verb. Remember, Nicodemus argued, that's not logical. How can you do that? But it was necessary according to the will of God. Then later in verse 14, same conversation, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, same verb, or it is of necessity that the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, not logical, but definitely required as part of God's plan. And then chapter 3, verse 30, the verse we looked at last week where John the Baptist is speaking, he said, he must, that is, it is of necessity that he, Jesus, increase, but I must, same verb, I must decrease. It's God's plan that this take place. Thus, although it was not a physical or a sociological necessity for Jesus to go through Samaria on this occasion, it apparently was of divine necessity that he do so. It was a divine necessity. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus stops at a well in Samaria, just outside the city of Sychar. Sychar is located about here on the map. You can see halfway up from Jerusalem to Galilee. This well that he stopped at was known to be one of Jacob's wells. Remember Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. So it had both historical and religious significance, as we're going to learn later in the story. Now we're told that this was land granted to Jacob's son Joseph. And Sychar is actually near the prior border between the territories of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons. Now, being a farmer, I was a farmer too, but being a former water engineer, I was both. I was a lot of things. But being a former water engineer, I'm personally intrigued by the Greek terms for well used in this passage. For example, in verse 6, the verse that we came across already, the Greek word is pege. Pege, and this can be either a free-flowing well, like an artesian well, you may have heard of that, or it could be a spring, or a well that happens to be fed by a spring. Now, a spring, in case you're not familiar with that terminology, a spring is a place where underground water just flows out of the ground. Don't even have to pump it, right? The most normal occurrence is where there's a vertical cut in the earth's surface, and then the water flows out somewhere along that cut by gravity. But verses 11 and 12 shed more light on what we have here. These verses tell us that, number one, the well is deep. So this is a dug well. And number two, it was given to this community by Jacob, who formerly drank of it himself, along with his sons and his livestock. We know that Abraham and his descendants dug many wells to water their livestock as well as their own needs. Furthermore, the Greek word in these two verses, verses 11 and 12, is a different word. It's the Greek phrear. In English, we would spell it P-H-R-E-A-R, phrear, from which we actually get an English term, phreatic well. What's a phreatic well? Well, that's one that's fed from the water table. Okay? And it could include a spring. You dig to the ground until you hit the water table. Once you do that, then you dig further until you get to either, say, a thick clay surface or bedrock. So you have your water-bearing formation for the well here. And if it's a good source, the water level remains relatively constant even after you take the water out. This was obviously a good one, as it was still producing nearly 2,000 years after Jacob had first dug it. It's now during the time of Jesus, still producing water. Edersheim says in his book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that this well was likely 150 feet deep at this time. It's still actually a popular tourist attraction in Palestine. Let me just turn this off here for the rest of our time. Why did Jesus stop here at this well? Verse 6 says that he was weary from his journey. It's a picture of his humanity. A well made a good rest stop. And it was about the sixth hour, it says, that would be relative to sunrise, or in other words, 12 noon. Near the hottest time of the day. In verse 8, we find that Jesus is alone at the well because his disciples had gone into the city of Sychar to buy food. But Jesus didn't remain alone. Note verse 7. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So a Samaritan shows up at the well, a woman no less. And apparently she's alone. And no wonder. It's the heat of the day. That's not the time that women came to draw water. It's also unusual because drawing water was one of the social events of the day for women in a community. And so you would only be alone to do this if you were a social outcast. To top it all off, Jesus speaks to her. He asks her for a drink. Now, what's so unusual about that? Well, a strict Jew would not initiate a conversation with a Samaritan because they were considered by the Jews to be unclean, unfaithful to the covenant. It was even worse that this was a woman. There was a Jewish law at the time that stated, the daughters of the Samaritans are perpetually unclean. Besides, there were also prohibitions against men and women conversing in public. So there are a lot of barriers here that Jesus seems to almost ignore. But this explains the woman's response. Look at verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then there's that parenthetic statement, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You can detect the sarcasm in her voice. In fact, the literal translation here is, in her response, she refers to Jesus as, "You Jew." "How is it that you Jew ask me for a drink?" It was rather disrespectful. But it was driven by the historical animosity, again, as summarized in that parenthetic statement. And besides, she didn't know about Jesus' signs in Jerusalem that he had done. She wasn't familiar with him at all. She probably wasn't on Facebook, so she didn't hear about any of it. She knew nothing of Jesus' identity. But now in verse 10, Jesus addresses the matter of his identity as well as the woman's need for water. He says that God has a gift of living water for her. And the very one who just asked her for a drink, namely Jesus himself, has the authority to give it to her. In fact, from here on to verse 14, down to verse 14, Jesus' conversation with this woman follows very closely with his conversation with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Think about it. For example, Jesus has just spoken to her about spiritual versus physical water, just as he spoke of spiritual versus physical birth to Nicodemus back in John 3:3. Now in verse 11, the woman asks a question of Jesus, indicating that she can't see beyond the physical to the spiritual right now. Exactly as Nicodemus did in John 3:4. He asked Jesus a question. He couldn't understand spiritual birth. But this woman is obviously drawn to the idea of living water. Jesus has literally whetted her appetite. And now in verse 12, she asks yet another question of Jesus about his identity and his ability to give this life-giving water, even if her only concept at this point is physical water. She says, "You're not greater than our patriarch Jacob, are you? He's the one who gave us this well." But now in verses 13 and 14, if you follow along, Jesus explains now more fully that he's speaking of spiritual versus physical water. And he says it's only the spiritual water that can give eternal life, which he equates here, eternal life, he equates it to permanently satisfying one's thirst. In the same way, think back to John chapter 3, like verses 5 to 8. Jesus spoke of spiritual versus physical birth, and he said, only the spiritual birth can give eternal life in God's kingdom. Very analogous here. There he defined spiritual birth as the spiritual cleansing and renewing by what? The Holy Spirit, right? In fact, that's why Jesus says to this woman that the water that he gives an individual will become in him what? A spring, a well springing up to eternal life. This water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit that brings eternal life, just like in John chapter 3. And by the way, the word for well here in this verse is pege, the one back in verse 6, which can be a free-flowing spring or fountain that not only satisfies, but if you think about it, it doesn't require the human effort to obtain it. Like the water in that 150-foot deep well in front of that woman. Now, unlike Nicodemus, who did not receive Jesus' teaching on spiritual birth, this woman was ready to receive the living water promised by Jesus. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." This is important because even though she didn't fully comprehend Jesus' teaching on the Spirit, she responded honestly according to what she did understand. And now in verses 16 to 18, Jesus demonstrates once again the truth that we read back in at the end of chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, namely the truth that Jesus knew all men. Remember it said, he knew what was in their hearts. And just like he exposed the spiritual darkness of Nicodemus, so now he exposes the inner life of this woman. Verse 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. The woman replied, verse 17, I have no husband, singular. Perhaps by saying this, she was hoping that Jesus would give her the precious promised water right then and there. But Jesus shocks her with his reply. He lets her know, albeit gently, that he knows all about her marital relations, even though she says, I have no husband. Notice that Jesus even commends her twice for telling the truth about her situation in this conversation. Indeed, she currently has no husband. And in fact, the end of verse 17, where Jesus speaks, the word husband in the Greek text is in the emphatic first position, which is just the opposite of the way the woman said it. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have spoken well because a husband you do not have. And verse 18 begins, again, with five husbands in the emphatic position. So it's a husband you do not have, five husbands you have. Or you have had, excuse me. And although we're not given the details here, it's pretty clear from the context that there has been divorce among at least some of those relationships, if not all. And then Jesus continues by revealing the truth that a sixth man with whom she is now cohabiting is not her husband. She's living in contradiction to the moral code of her religion. Now today, that's not a big deal to us because those things are so familiar to us. But it was a big deal in that setting, in that culture. Which explains why she's coming out to the well alone in the heat of the day. Now to the considerable credit of this woman, she doesn't run from the light that Jesus shines into her darkness. She doesn't run. She continues to engage Jesus. Beginning in verse 19, she says, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. A prophet indeed. We're going to pick up the story there next time. But I want to stop here. There's so much in this passage, in this chapter. I want to stop here and I want to look at a few insights and application today. In particular, I'd like us to see three keys to effective ministry to the lost illustrated by Jesus in this encounter, as we've already seen it up to verse 18. Three keys to effective ministry to the lost. The first key is that Jesus had a plan. He had a plan. He lived his life according to a plan. It said he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't of logical necessity, but it was of divine necessity. He knew there was a ministry there. And he was willing to go there against the prejudices of his day in order to obey God's plan. It wasn't dictated by man's desires. And this is closely related to something we noted at the beginning. From the life of John the Baptist, knowing God's purpose for your life. And once we've identified that purpose, then we can begin to plan to move toward fulfilling that purpose. That plan may involve training, education, and decisions about activities that are in line with that purpose. Saying yes to this, saying no to that. Decisions that may sometimes fly in the face of human convention and human logic. When Laurie and I made our decision before God to move to Egypt, to go back to the Middle East in 1998, many of my colleagues at SMU thought I was crazy. They told me so. In fact, there were a couple of them that were convinced that I must work with the CIA. That's the only way that they could explain my decision. But you know, for Laurie and I, it was part of our long-range plan. We had been praying for numerous years, several years already, about returning to the Middle East. It was just part of God's plan for us to go minister there. But this sort of thing can occur at several levels. For instance, the planning can be something more formal, like we've experienced with the Good News Club ministry through Child Evangelism Fellowship here at our church. See, CEF has a plan, right? They have a plan that they developed over the years of how to reach into the public schools that includes even how to work with the school administrators, how to handle all the legal affairs involved, and how to train workers to teach children. And to also how to share the gospel with children in a biblical and a clear way. And so some of our number have taken that training, as you know, and are using that plan to reach into the schools in our area. And as a church, there's a sense in which we had to pass through Samaria. We had to get involved with this ministry, given our priorities as a church, given our love for children, and given the gifts that God has blessed us with to be involved in this ministry. It was similar in our outreach at the Rockwell Christmas Parade. That's a ministry that we believe God has equipped us for in terms of our resources and the experience of a number of us. And a few years ago, some of us observed firsthand the lack of any Christian witness at that event. And so we made a plan. Turns out it was over a year ago in this case, to be able to bless the city with the Word of God. Sometimes the plan is much more focused in time. It's a momentary decision, as in, I have to speak to that person. Many of you have had that experience. The Holy Spirit's conviction is so strong. He compels you, even in situations that require you to go outside of your comfort zone to speak to that person. But like this Samaritan woman, we often don't know what's going on in that person's life. But our Lord does. That brings us to the second ministry key displayed here in Jesus' words and actions. Namely, his life was a ministry. His life was a ministry. Now, you and I should be able to connect with that in this particular scene because Jesus' humanity is so on display here, as we saw. He's tired, he's thirsty, and his disciples have gone off into town, so he's alone. If this is me, I'm, you know, just ready to check out for a while. But Jesus didn't check out. His life was a ministry. It was always in season for him to share, to offer himself to people. And I almost wonder again if this is a case of he had to stay behind. Okay, disciples, you can go off, but I need to stay here. A Samaritan shows up at the well, and it's a woman, as we know, who has no business being there alone in the heat of the day. Jesus already knows why. But Jesus engages her. Even though we're reminded that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, he's just being himself. His life was a ministry. The time, the place, the person, his own condition, in this instance, tired and thirsty, no matter. In fact, he even used it to begin the conversation. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then he used the water analogy, what? To point the woman to himself and to God's gift of eternal life. It's beautiful. All in the course of an everyday life situation. His life was a ministry. But that's important because opportunities turn up in unusual times and places, don't they? Even ones we might consider inconvenient. I saw a story once about an elderly farmer who was told he needed to substitute in the teenage boys' Sunday school class the next Sunday in their little country church because they couldn't find anyone else for that week. And the old farmer tried to explain that, "I'm not the right person for this job. I can't handle these boys. They had a reputation, these boys did, for being unruly, and they did nothing except read and laugh about their comic books during class. Just like your class, right, Pablo?" Yeah. The old man's real issue, which was unknown to most of the people, was that he was illiterate. And so he was terrified of being embarrassed and laughed at by these smart-aleck young guys in his class. Well, he didn't have a way out, so he prayed, asked God to somehow help keep the troop in line. And when he walked into the classroom that Sunday, the boys were already hooting out loud over a comic book. So he walked up to them and asked what it was all about. They showed him a picture of one of their superheroes with this high-tech harpoon gun taking out these big man-eating sharks that were, in order to save swimmers who were in danger. Well, the man took a look at the pictures and then he said, "Guys, this is nothing." He said, "I know a true story about a man many years ago who didn't have any of this fancy equipment. And he was actually swallowed by a huge man-eating fish. But God enabled him to survive." Boy's eyes got really big. And for the rest of the class, those boys sat spellbound as this illiterate old farmer told them the biblical account of Jonah from memory. And their parents and other adults walked by the room near the end of the hour, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing. These boys riveted listening to this old man share from the Word of God. Actually, what they were seeing was a man ministering from his life. That's what they saw. Folks, God wants to minister through your life. If you take nothing else away from this message this morning, you get enough right there. God wants to minister through your life. Well, what's my part in that? Well, briefly, if I'm convinced that God wants to minister through my life, then, number one, I'm going to commit myself to becoming a man or a woman of Christ-like character. Christ-like character. I'm going to commit myself to that process. Because, see, that's the savor. That's the aroma that draws people to Jesus through us. And that's when our life begins to match up with our message. And that's a process, okay? That takes time. What I'm talking about here is, am I willing to commit myself? Am I willing to pay the price to commit myself to that process? Because it will take an ordinary commitment. And I'll just say there's no magic pill, no shortcut in that process. It only happens by submitting myself to the Word of God over an extended period of time, and it involves discipleship by an older believer. That's how I gain character, by discipleship by an older believer. Ideally a parent, but in the absence of a parent who is following Christ, an older believer who can train you and point the way to Christ and to Christ-likeness. By the way, that was Jesus' method of doing it. You may think, "Oh, I've got a better way." I'd urge you to think again. The second part for me in God ministering through my life is learning how to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a way of life. The Bible calls it walking in the Spirit. By the way, no shortcuts there either. This is something we speak about quite a bit here at this church, walking in the Spirit. And if that's something that you feel like, I still don't have a grasp on that, again, I would urge you, connect with someone who can teach and model the process for you. A third ministry key on display here in this passage is that Jesus was willing to confront, even break through, numerous social prejudices to minister to this woman. Broke through social prejudices, many of them. Most of them we've already noted, such as a Jew engaging with a Samaritan, a man initiating a conversation with a woman in a public place. She was a woman of dubious reputation, likely a social outcast because of her lifestyle. I doubt she was very popular with the other women in the town. But none of this inhibited Jesus. Even the woman was surprised that Jesus would speak to her, as we saw in verse 9. How is it that you, Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? But did you notice Jesus doesn't refer to any of that in his answer? His answer is, if you only knew some things, like the grace of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink. So how does Jesus deal with the social prejudices of the situation? Very simple. By dealing with this woman the same way he would deal with anyone. By offering himself. Can I ask you, as I ask myself, do we allow social prejudices? By the way, most of them external. Do we allow them to inhibit our ministry to certain individuals or groups of people? And this could be as simple as something that I know I've been guilty of more times than I care to admit. Saying to myself, that guy would never be interested in the gospel. Usually based on some external feature. Where does that kind of thinking come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. And I should know better. Back in my college days at the University of Delaware, the first guy who ever trusted Christ after I shared the gospel was one of those guys I was just talking about. I was with my leader, my spiritual leader, and we were knocking on doors on the top floor of his dormitory. When we got to Dane's door, I was really hoping that he wasn't in his room. Dane was big, scary big, not football big, just big. Unfortunately for me, he was also a bit of a recluse. You know, he was a loner, so that meant he stayed in his room a lot. Yeah, he was there. And after we got invited in, sort of course, my leader, Neil, sits down in such a way that I have to sit between him and Dane, all right? And here's Neil. He's reaching over me to try to read this tract to Dane, and Dane's leaning over me from the other side so that he can see the diagrams in the tract. I didn't think I was going to make it through this, okay? So I suddenly grabbed the track out of Neil's hand and continued the presentation. I learned afterward that Neil was laughing to himself because I did exactly what he was hoping I would do. Anyway, we get to the end of the presentation and I asked several questions to make sure Dane understood the gospel, but I was still convinced this was a waste of time. Now, I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was probably something like, you don't want to trust Christ now, do you? When he replied that he did, it was like, are you sure? Yeah. And you know what? Turns out Dane was a pretty nice guy once I got to know him. But I find I regularly need to ask myself, Lord, I need to ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes so that I might see what you see. A few years ago, Joan Criswell loaned me a book written about Tommy McLean, who was instrumental in the founding of Rockwall Bible Church. Probably before any of you were around. It was interesting to read about how Tommy and his wife had to face down quite a bit of racial prejudice among even the believers here in Rockwall and in Heath in order to get a ministry off the ground. I hope that we can learn from Jesus' example and not allow social prejudices to keep us from ministering freely to certain groups of people. That's an area where we all have to search our hearts, isn't it? Jesus, the man with a plan to reach into the lives of others with the gospel, whose life was a ministry, who wasn't paralyzed by social or cultural barriers to the gospel, but instead broke through those barriers and offered eternal life through himself to sinners in need of a Savior. Perhaps for one or more of you here this morning, there's some barrier that's kept you from accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. and that He is God's only provision for your sin. Sin that is keeping you from an eternal living relationship with the eternal living God. If so, I want you to know that God's love for you and Jesus' death on the cross in your place and His resurrection from the dead are greater and more powerful than that barrier. You can trust in God to save you and bring you to Himself through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's your desire this morning, I'd ask that you please speak with me or speak with someone else here that you know and trust before you leave today, so that we can show you from the Bible how you can take that step of faith in Jesus Christ. Now I ask you all to join me in prayer. This is a time to speak to the Lord in the quiet of your own heart, in the quiet of this moment. I'll give you a few moments to tell the Lord whatever you would like to say to Him. And then after that brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank You for recording this passage of Scripture for our benefit. We praise Your Son Jesus as the One who is the source of eternal life. Father, the desire of many of us is to be Your representatives to declare Your gospel to a broken world. Make us more usable to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.